Father, thank you that you will make much of your kingdom, and we pray that that would take place now as we learn from Jesus more about it, for his name's sake. Amen. Do be seated. Well, there's no such thing, of course, as the average person in London, but if there was such a person, how much do you think the average person in London would know about Jesus? I guess because of Christmas, they would be aware that he existed and that he was born. But even Easter, I think, no longer gets as much airtime in our society. So, well, if Jesus was born, he must have died. But the resurrection, even that might be a bit hazy. And then you come to the life in between of Jesus. Well, maybe some went to a church school where they heard, well, what did they hear about there? Maybe the feeding of the 5,000, the teaching of the Good Samaritan. But for others, it would just be a mystery now. I find the more I talk to people, especially the younger generation, you can assume nothing. They often know nothing, really, at all, about Jesus, even the basics, who he was, what he did, and the message. And so, as Christians, what do we think? Well, we think, well, the truth about Jesus must be made known. If only people know about Jesus, then, well, then what? Because we start to think, don't we, if only they'll hear about Jesus and how wonderful he is, well, then they'll follow him. But our passage today in Matthew wants us to have realistic expectations, to make sure we've got the message clear, but also what will happen when people hear it. So turn with me now to Matthew 13, page 988. And we are beginning to read Matthew 13 and verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. So as our passage begins, Jesus is continuing his public ministry, teaching in the synagogue. Notice Matthew doesn't tell us here what he was teaching, the content, but he doesn't need to because we've seen it already, haven't we, in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember when Jesus started his public ministry? The message could be summed up very simply like this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that means Jesus is God's king, and Jesus taught us much more about that. And repent means a response is required. It means hearers like us must repent. That is to recognize, yes, Jesus is the king, so to live all of life his way. So that's the message. Jesus went traveling around the country. He drew huge crowds, we've seen that. And here he is now in these verses going back home to Nazareth with that message. Now we might have expected a rapturous welcome. The town welcomes back its golden boy who's been making such a splash. But that's not what happens. Instead, people take offence at Jesus despite the evidence. People take offence at Jesus despite the evidence. Well, when they get their glimpse of their homeboy, their first response is recorded there at the end of verse 54. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" So it was all true. All the Nazarenes had heard about Jesus, he was able to do remarkable wisdom in his teaching, powerful miracles, doing good. But the people do then follow up with a few observations and questions of their own in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Come on, they said to one another, we know who this is. He's the builder's son. We saw his dad's white van around town. And there's his mum. And we know the brothers and the photo of all the boys and the sister is still up in the school hall. Which, still, they have to ask the question, the end of verse 56. Where then did this man get all these things? So, Jesus was one of them. He did grow up in their midst. But they can't now deny that it's true. Jesus was saying and doing these remarkable things. And remember, as we read it, Matthew's gospel has shown us what the conclusion to draw is from Jesus' words and actions. They show us he must be God's king sent from God. And so verse 57, and they took offense at him. They refused to accept that there was more to Jesus than what they thought. And it's obvious their view is not going to change. Whatever they can see and hear. Familiarity, if you like, breeds contempt, but there's no way they are going to go where the evidence leads. Instead, they're going to take offence. So the question is, who do you think might be in danger of making a similar sort of response today? I guess we started by thinking those in London, some don't really know the first thing about the true Jesus. Might be from another religion, completely secular upbringing. But there are still many in London who are more familiar with Jesus. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home. Maybe they grew up in a church. They went to a church school. So they actually do know about Christmas and Easter, Good Friday, Resurrection, and much more. And this, of course, is particularly true in Wales. They know maybe the hymns. They love them. They go to chapel, that's a part of their lives. So if you like, they have grown up with Jesus. He's always been there. He's been familiar. They even like it. And yet what will happen when somehow they are presented with Jesus as he really is? Maybe that shock of realization. Somehow they come face to face with Jesus and they realize this is not the Jesus they've always assumed. Maybe for many years, many decades. They realize his words, his works are very challenging. They show he is actually greater than us. He's alive. And he has the authority to tell us what to think, to challenge our long-held views, even to tell us what to do. Well, for some, that's a realization. They've never seen Jesus like that before. And many, like those Nazarenes, then take offence at him. The way things work, they might still go to church, sing those songs, but after all these years, there is no way they're going to change their view, even though the evidence is before them. So they won't listen to Jesus. They won't let what they hear get anywhere near the control centre of their lives. They won't humble themselves before the great King Jesus. But notice what Jesus says to those who do that, his response to those who take offence like that. Verse 57. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and is in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of unbelief." So Jesus says what this is unbelief, a refusal to recognise what the evidence is showing. And so Jesus cuts down on the mighty works. That's obviously meant to get us thinking. We might think, as some say, well, does that mean Jesus is not able to do it? as if somehow people's faith gives him the power. Well, that's clearly ridiculous. And actually, we've seen in Matthew, do you remember, for example, the storming of the sea? The disciples had no faith. Didn't stop Jesus with a word calming it. But no, the point by this stage is, Jesus really is who he says he is. He can do these miracles. And remember, miracles aren't simply to give evidence for who he is. They show the good that Jesus does. He can change what nothing else can change. He can undo sin and evil and sickness and even death. But those who refuse to trust Jesus will miss out on all of that. So we've seen, when people learn more about Jesus, they take offense despite the evidence. And then we get the second response, which takes this further, which is to silence the messenger, whatever it takes. So we're going into verse 1 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Another reminder that what Matthew writes fits in with the history, with the details we know of the Roman Empire from elsewhere. And news about Jesus reaches the corridors of power, as you would expect. And it looks like even Herod realizes Jesus has the sort of power he could only dream of. As he puts it in verse 2, he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Notice again, Herod doesn't deny Jesus had miraculous powers. His explanation, a resurrected John the Baptist, which does raise a bit of a question for us. Last time we saw John, do you remember Matthew 11? He was in prison, but alive, but no longer, it seems. And Matthew chooses now to fill us in on what has happened. The scene is set in verse 3. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So Herod, a Jew, had married in a way that was contrary to God's law. And John was not afraid to point that out. And as we read this, this shouldn't surprise us. When we met John first, back in Matthew chapter 3, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is exactly the same as we were told Jesus' message is. So this is about repentance, Jesus' message, John's message. And we're being seen that to be a preacher of repentance doesn't mean you just preach Jesus is king in theory, as if you simply tick a box, "Yes, I believe Jesus is king." No, repentance means change. It means the practical details of my life will now be different. So even Jesus the king has authority to say what's right and what's not when it comes to our relationships, our sex lives, to who we can marry and who we can't. No wonder that gets under the skin of those who've never realized that's what Jesus is like. And John says Herod should not have been married to Herodias. Not surprising. Herod didn't want to hear that. And nor, of course, did Herodias. And so verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. You don't need me to spell out what kind of dancing this would have been and how Herod foolishly in response promises to give this girl whatever she asks, because quick as a flash, Herodias, through her daughter, makes her demand, the head of John the Baptist. Well, we're told, aren't we, Herod was torn. He was sorry. And notice, it's only in verse 9 that we're told Herod is the king. He wasn't really the king, he was the tetrarch. But it helps us think, well, who is in charge? It's striking in a way, isn't it? Because Herod clearly isn't, despite his position. He's been cornered by Herodias. He's afraid of what the people will think. And so he does what, in a sense, he doesn't want to do. But he's the king. Or is he? But it also reminds us who is the true king. It is Jesus, but it shows us that Herod doesn't really believe that either. Because if he was persuaded that Jesus had power that he does have, well, he would have done what Jesus wants, as John preached, not what his wife and people demanded. And it is striking, Herod was sorry, but don't mistake sorry for repentance. Herod was sorry, had John killed. But this is all bringing home to us, isn't it? Jesus and his message is very uncomfortable for those who want to live their way, which is obviously everyone by nature. We've got to remember the message of the gospel is good news, the best news anyone could ever hear. It's of rescue from sin and judgment, abundant blessing and life with Jesus forever. But it comes from Jesus the King. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that inevitably demands repentance. The message will challenge its hearer, any hearer, at the very control centre of their lives, and that is very uncomfortable. And why are we being told this? Well, this passage is to set our expectations. First of all, our expectations for Jesus. So why has Matthew spent this time in the middle of his gospel talking about John the Baptist, not about Jesus? Well, because we've seen this pattern of how Matthew links John and Jesus. We've already heard they had the same message. And notice, therefore, this passage begins by telling us Jesus' fame is growing. Where will that lead? Well, we've seen what happened to John. What happens is also underlined there in verse 12 when we're told, and John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. And of course, any reader of Matthew reading that knows that is a pattern being set for one who would follow. Jesus too went to his death unjustly at the hands of rulers who knew he did not deserve to die. And to some extent, a ruler like Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus, but feared the people more. Like with John, after Jesus' death, his disciples then took the body and buried it. So Matthew puts this in here to show us it's no actual surprise when we begin to learn about Jesus going to his death. But it does answer that question that someone might have, which is why would Jesus, with such a large following, when everyone hung on his words, when people loved what he did good like no one else before or since, how could he possibly end up dead? And Matthew is teaching us because Jesus is King. A king who demands repentance. Repentance in principle and in practice. And the world simply does not want to hear that. No matter what else Jesus says or does. And so the world will do whatever it can to silence Jesus. So back in Jesus' day, they had to kill him, as they did for John. But it'll same will happen today. Jesus, they won't want to be heard. I mean, sometimes it's all-out opposition. Don't breathe a word. But ironically, more subtle, but just the same, is when Jesus is spoken about, you might hear his name, maybe in churches or in a school, but you would never say it was challenging anyone, really. So the nativity, lovely, for the children. Or the feeding of the 5,000. Well, how nice it is to share what we have. Or the Good Samaritan, look out for the needy. There is a little bit of challenge there, but it doesn't really get anywhere near my heart, because the driving truth is missed that Jesus is Lord, and he demands full repentance in all of life. No pick and choosing. For Jesus, it's all or nothing. So no surprise, Jesus is silenced. But this also gives us expectations for Jesus' disciples. So John preached repentance, Jesus preached repentance, because that's the message. Of course, it doesn't mean to stop with them, because now Jesus' disciples, which includes us, must also preach repentance. That is, we set out, Jesus is wonderful because he's so great. He has authority in every area. And so we help people see Jesus is worthy of complete, wholehearted, full allegiance in every practical way. We'll say, if Jesus is who he says he is, your thinking must change and your actions, what he wants, now counts. And if we're doing that properly, faithfully, clearly, well, it won't be popular. Just ask John. And this is now helping us understand Matthew chapter 10. If you remember, those were Jesus' instructions when he sent his disciples out on mission. He made it clear that following him meant speaking up for him, but he also said it would mean losing your life for Jesus' sake. Well, this is helping us see what that means. Of course, you don't go into battle physically, but John is an example to us. You will go and speak the truth fully, and then the attempt will be made to silence you by silencing the messenger. As the saying goes, the messenger will be shot. And the thing is, we all know this. We know speaking about Jesus truthfully is costly. That's why we stay quiet all too often, even though we'll say it's good news. But we do need to really remember that this is in Matthew's gospel. Let's say we do speak up and we do get that expected negative response. We go home, don't we, and we think, maybe I just got it wrong in the way that I said it. Maybe you were accused of being a bigot or intolerant, that you were imposing your views on others. And being soft-hearted, we begin to think, well, is that what I did? Now, of course, we should reflect on how we put things. But Matthew wants us to realize that is the response we should expect if we are faithfully preaching repentance. I think it's fair to say for most of us, for most Christians, the problem is not being too pushy. Quite the opposite. And in fact, our concern should be that we get far less response than we might. Why is it maybe that people around us think, well, oh yeah, Christianity is fine for you, but it's got little to do with them? I mean, how could they think that if we are explaining that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and demands repentance? So let's remember what Matthew has taught us. It is amazing news, the gospel. We do want everyone in London to hear it, to learn about Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he said. And it's wonderful because this king is so great, he has done everything that anyone who simply trusts in him will have a place in his kingdom. There is no better place to be. But it is a kingdom with a king. And therefore, members of the kingdom are those who repent. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that the risen Lord Jesus is King, that is good news, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Thank you for the message that he is Lord. And we ask for your help to proclaim this message faithfully. And therefore we ask that more and more around us would respond not by rejecting him, but by bowing the knee to him. And so that they would come to share in all these abundant blessings enjoyed by members of his kingdom. Amen.